How about that? Can you hear me now? I promise I'm awake from my nap. Everybody have a good afternoon? Who got a nap? Who did not get a nap? Who is jealous that we got naps? I had a great dinner this afternoon with Scott and I believe Carolyn is his wife's name, if I remember correctly. Carol, she did just a phenomenal job. And we had hung out with the JV team and we had lunch and we talked and it was really, really good. And I got some good pictures to share maybe later on. But had a good lunch, ready to go and ready for tonight. And if you were here this morning, we kind of laid the foundation for all the rest of the sessions. If you weren't here, I'll sum it up by saying this. Answers in Genesis is a biblical authority ministry. Our passion is to defend the authority of the Word of God from the very first verse, showing people, both believers and non-believers, the Bible is true in all that it says. It's right about history. It's right about morality. It's right about salvation. It's right about the future. It's right about everything. It is God's Word. And we are to submit to it in every way. And that's our passion. As we equip Christians to do that, they can stand on the Word of God, defend the faith, and proclaim the gospel. And that's the point of the two major attractions of our ministry, the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter, which are all located in northern Kentucky. I think about a 10-hour drive from here if you drove up, maybe a little bit more. But both attractions are geared towards showing God's Word is true, answering the skeptical questions of this age, defending the faith, and proclaiming the gospel. And of course, I am biased, but I will tell you, if you get a chance to go, take it. They are really incredible, unique Christian-themed attractions, so well done. The best Christian-themed attractions in the world as far as garnering numbers. We have about 500,000 people a year come to the Creation Museum, and a little over 1 million people a year have been coming to the Ark Encounter. And they come from literally all over the world to see these wonderful answers presented in world-class exhibits. And we're just showing people the Bible is true. We got themed gardens. We have zip line courses if you don't like life. There's all sorts of great things you can do. They're safe and they're good. But our passion is defending biblical authority. That's why we're passionate about this issue of the age of the earth. And we want to defend our faith as the Bible commands us to do. But why are the evolutionists so passionate about this particular idea of millions of years? And that's what we'll see here tonight and kind of get to why it matters. You see, I believe the evolutionists are so passionate about this, at least in part, because if you choose to believe in evolution, then you got some pretty big problems to deal with, because within that evolutionary worldview, you have to explain how you get everything from nothing. How do you get life from non-life? How do you get information from non-living matter? All of those ideas violate known laws of science. So if you want to consider yourself scientific and still believe in that theory, then how can you hold to evolution when all these things violate known laws of science? Who or what is the hero that'll save the day for your theory against this contrary evidence? And the answer for the evolutionist is time. And that's why they are so passionate about this particular idea of deep time, billions of years. George Wallace put it like this. He said, "Time is in fact the hero," talking about evolution in the context of this quote. "Time is the hero of the plot. What we regard as impossible on the basis of human experience is meaningless here. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible, the possible probable, and the probable virtually certain. One only has to wait, and time itself performs the miracles." And that's really why they're so zealous for this particular idea. But remember the story of the woman who kissed the frog and got the prince. Remember that story? Does it happen very often in real life? How many of you ladies in here got your husband by kissing a frog? Anybody? One, two, three. Three of you. Now, it doesn't happen often in real life, but according to evolutionary thinking, it should be a rather common occurrence. Because in the evolutionary worldview, life came from non-life, evolved into something like the amoeba, which eventually evolved into the frog, which eventually evolved into the prince. It's the same fairy tale with one key difference. If the frog turns into the handsome prince very quickly, well, we know that's a fairy tale. But if the frog turns into the handsome prince very slowly, that is modern secular science. The difference, a super-duper magical ingredient called millions of years. Time itself performs the miracles. And again, that's why they're so zealous for this idea. So how much time are we talking about from the secular perspective? They suggest the Earth is around 4.5 billion years old. The universe is about 14 billion years old. But what if we start with the Bible? What if we trust the eyewitness account of the Creator himself? Well, the plain, straightforward reading of the Genesis text would tell us that God made everything in 6 days, roughly 6,000 years ago. And people, even many Christians, immediately push back and say, but wait a minute, how do you know 6,000? Does the Bible explicitly say the earth is 6,000 years of age? Of course, the answer is no. But it gives us something better. It actually gives us a birth certificate of sorts, a way to calculate the age of the earth based on the information given in the Word of God. In particular, I'm talking about those biblical family trees, those biblical genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. Those things you love to read at night if you're trying to go to sleep, right? Just knock you right out. And in some of those family trees, there are ages. The age of the father when he had his son. And then it gives the son's age when he had his kid. And it keeps going down the line. And you can add these ages up, it's not hard to do, to get a general age for the earth. It's really straightforward math. So we know from Adam to Abraham was roughly 2,000 years. And then from Abraham to Jesus, 2,000 years. From Jesus to us today, roughly 2,000 years. So the earth is around 6,000 years old. Or put another way, it was made around 4,000 B.C. Now, we do not think you can be exact and say 4,004 B.C. at 8 o'clock in the morning. We do know that Adam was made in the afternoon because it was just before Eve. But other than that, you cannot be dogmatic. Just making sure you're with me. All right, very good. And some would say, well, okay, well, that makes sense. But then, wait a minute. How do you know those days in Genesis are regular 24-hour days? And that's a good and fair question. There's a really good and simple answer. In a word, it is exegesis. And this is how we're supposed to read the Word of God exegetically. That means to read out of. It means you read the text in its context because context determines meaning. It's a common function of language. And in this scenario, it makes the text the authority. Of course, God's Word is always the ultimate authority. So, if we're going to let God tell us what he means by the word day in Genesis, when does the word day in Genesis, and the Hebrew equivalent, which is Yom, when does it mean a literal 24-hour day based on the context? Because the word day does have multiple meanings. No one who is informed argues against that. Most words have multiple meanings depending on context. And day, of course, is no exception. Like this sentence. Back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across America during the day. You've got the word day three different times in one sentence. It means something different each time it's used, and you know it does based on the context, right? Context determines meaning. Or think about this sentence. Johnny, who was sitting in the back with his back against the back of the chair, said he'd be right back. Word back four different times means something different each time, and you know it does based on the context, right? Context determines meaning. Again, common function of language. So when does the context in the Old Testament demand that we understand the word day as a 24-hour day? Because here's what's interesting. The word day is used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. And we as Christians and our Christian leaders and scholars, we are confident. We know what it means. Every single time it is used in the Old Testament, except in Genesis 1. Is it really that foggy? Is it really that unclear? Is the context unclear? So when does the context demand the word day be understood as a regular 24-hour day? Well, anytime you see just one of these contextual clues just one time, every single time, it always means a literal 24-hour day. So anytime you see the word day that's accompanied by a number, like on the first day or the second day, it always means a literal 24-hour day over 400 times. Anytime you see evening and or morning together in a sentence with or without the word day, it always means a literal 24-hour day. And anytime you see the word night with day, every single time it means a literal 24-hour day. So when does the word day mean a regular 24-hour day in the Old Testament? Anytime you see just one of those contextual clues every single time, it means a literal 24-hour day. So with that being said, the context must not be that clear in Genesis chapter 1 about those days of creation, because so many Christian leaders today and Christians will say, well, we just don't know. Maybe God used evolution. But is the context unclear? Let's apply these clues to Genesis 1 to see if we can figure it out. You ready? Here we go. Genesis 1:5. The darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. That is confusing. Right? Keep going down for each and every single day of creation. Evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, number, day. For every day of creation, multiple contextual clues clearly identifying these are regular 24-hour days. Guys, do you realize the context could not be more clear or emphatic? These are regular 24-hour days. As a matter of fact, it's so emphatic, it's almost like God knew we would struggle with this later on. And he made it as clear as contextually possible. These are regular 24-hour days. And plus, there are a lot of really good Hebrew words that mean an indefinite period of time that the author could have used if that's what he wanted to say. But he used none of those. He used the word yom, day, based on the context, 24-hour day. And this idea is reaffirmed in multiple other places throughout Scripture. One example, Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven, the earth, the sea, and how much? All that is in them in those 6 days. And of course, that's pulled from the Ten Commandments, which God inscribed on a rock with his own finger. It is very, very clear. And so some would say, okay, but if the context is so clear, then why don't many Christians today and Christian leaders believe it? And guys, here's what we suggest, as we said this morning, because in so many cases today, the culture's thinking has infiltrated the church or our own Christian minds. And we've been saturated with this idea of billions of years for multiple generations now. And whether we recognize it or not, quite often we're building our thinking from man's guess about the past instead of God's word. And some would say, okay, I get that, but wait. Hasn't science proven millions of years, therefore don't we have to believe it? Well, the short answer is no. It's impossible for science to prove millions of years because you cannot observe or repeat millions of years. Millions of years is an interpretation based on present-day observations. And to clarify what I mean here, we need to do something that's going to be very helpful for most people. We need to define what we mean by the word science. Because the word science comes from two Latin words. It means to know. It means basically knowledge. And basically, for most of us, when we think about science, we think of the scientific method, right? A method we use to accumulate knowledge and to make progress from there. But there are basically two different distinct categories within this scientific method to accumulate knowledge in two different areas. And these two different categories are very distinct, and this is what tends to confuse people. This is really important. So the first major category might be something you might call observational or operational science. Sometimes I'll call this here and now science. It's done in the present. It is observable, testable, repeatable, and falsifiable. Think, you know, somebody in a laboratory, and they mix chemical A with chemical B. They get result C. They repeat the process. They accumulate knowledge. And from that accumulated knowledge, they make all sorts of really cool stuff, like our smartphones and our computers and medicines and so forth. And guys, there's absolutely no conflict between observational, operational science and the Bible. As a matter of fact, did you recognize that pretty much every single branch of modern day science was started, get this, by a Bible-believing Christian, most of whom believed in a young earth? Man, radical, right? And by the way, here's another little side note. Don't get lost on this. Think about it later on. But operational science is only possible because the Bible is true. Here's why. Because God made the material universe, but he also made the non-material universe. He made the laws of logic. He made the laws of nature. He holds us together by the power of his word. That's why he can do science to begin with. Kind of a cool thought to think about later on. So, no conflict between operational science and the Bible. But here's the key, and this is where people get confused. Operation, the way something functions, does not explain origination. If you think about it, this makes sense. Pick anything you use on a daily basis, whether it's a coffee pot or your Keurig or a computer or your phone. The way that thing functions does not explain how it originated. Origination is a different question. Typically, it's a historical question. And this leads us to a totally different branch of what some would call science, and that would be origins or historical science. And historical science is extremely different than operational science. Why? Well, because in historical science, you're trying to figure out what happened in the unseen past. Now, here's the question. Is the past observable, testable, repeatable, or falsifiable? What's the answer? No, on every single account. What you do with historical science is you look at present day stuff, interpret it through a worldview of assumptions about the unseen past to get your conclusions. And again, as we said multiple times already, but in case you were not here, if you start with the wrong assumptions, you'll most likely get the wrong conclusions. And for the secular scientists, they're starting with the wrong assumptions. They're rejecting God's clear history about the past. They reject this. They're trusting man's best guess instead. They interpret present-day things through that worldview. That's why their conclusions are so wrong. And we should not be surprised their conclusions are so wrong. They're starting with drastically different starting assumptions than us. We start with God's word. They start with man's. Another little story here to drive this home. Story of a father one morning. He went to pick up his little girl after Sunday school class, and he gets to her room, and she just bursts out of the room, and she's just beaming. She's so happy. He said, "Wow, honey, what'd you learn today?" She said, "Dad, it was so awesome. Today we learned that God made Adam from the dust." He said, "Okay." She said, "And then we learned it wasn't good for a man to be alone." He said, "Okay." She said, "And then we learned that God put Adam to sleep, took out all his brains, and made a woman." Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And that's really, guys, what's going on here ultimately. Again, that's why some smart people can be so wrong. So with that thought in mind, let me show you where the idea of millions of years originated from. I found this to be very helpful for many people, both believers and not. Look at this textbook. It says, before radiometric dating was available, people thought the earth to be only a thousand or a few thousand years old. But in the 1700s, James Hutton. Again, did you realize, up until about the late 1700s, early 1800s, most scientists believed the Bible and thought the earth was thousands of years old. So what did they discover at that time to change their minds, reject the Bible, and instead believe in millions of years? I'll give you some hints. It was not new rocks or new fossils. They had the same rocks and the same fossils. It was not radiometric dating. That comes in the early 1900s and is very inconsistent, as we'll see later on, and based on faulty assumptions. So what do they find to change their mind? Answer, nothing. Trick question. At least they found nothing tangible. But what they did find was a new worldview, a new way to interpret the same old evidence. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The textbook continues. But in the 1700s, James Hutton, he estimated the earth was much older, and he used the principle of uniformitarianism. Big word, bold print, that will be on the test. And this principle states that the earth processes occurring today are similar to those that occurred in the past. In other words, the way things happen now is the way they've always happened in the unseen past. Long, slow, gradual, natural processes now, that's the way it's always been in the unseen past. He observed that the processes that changed the rocks and land around him were very slow. So he inferred, another good word there might be assumed, they've been just as slow throughout Earth's history. He then hypothesized, what would be a good word there? Yes, very good. It took more than a few thousand years to form the layers of rock around him and to erode the mountains. So notice, Hutton got his conclusion in millions of years, not based on any new evidence. Same rocks, same fossils, but a different interpretation based on the assumption that God's word is wrong about the past. Man's guess is a better starting point based on the principle of uniformitarianism, that the present is the key to the past. And this is based in the worldview of naturalism, which says you can and must explain all present-day observations with only naturalistic processes. But that assumes outright that the supernatural record in God's word is wrong. Therefore, you're not being neutral. No one can be. But then Hutton's work had a huge influence on a guy named Charles Lyell. He became the father of modern-day geology. And Lyell loved this idea of uniformitarianism, and he applied it to the rocks and the fossils, geology in particular. And Lyell basically argued, he said, you know, we don't need Noah's flood to explain the rocks and fossils. He said, we can explain all those rocks and all those fossils with only natural processes. If we just give those natural processes enough time. And this is where the idea of millions of years was born. And what was the motivation in this shift in foundation? Presuppositionally, away from God's word demands. Well, Lyell said it well in a letter to a friend that his goal was to free science from Moses. Get God out of science. Because as we said this morning, ultimately, this is not a head issue. It is a heart issue. And then it becomes a worldview issue. And so what we see is this shift that takes place, again, early 1800s, roughly. Hutton's work causes people to doubt the age of the earth as clearly implied from God's word, the creation presented clearly in God's word. Lyell's work causes people to doubt Noah's flood laid most of the rock layers and fossils we see today. And then there was a young man who had studied to be a doctor, but kind of flunked out of that, was now going to be a clergyman. But before he's going to finish that schooling up, he's going to take a trip on a ship called the Beagle as a naturalist, as a scientist of sorts. And this young man, he loved Lyell's work in geology, this idea of long, slow, gradual processes. And he took that idea of uniformitarianism and he applied it to biology. Who was that man? Charles Darwin. And Darwin applied uniformitarianism, naturalism to biology and said, you know what? We don't need God to explain the variations. Natural processes can do it if we give them enough time. Same basic philosophy. And his work caused people to doubt the need for a creator at all. And so we see this fundamental shift taking place within the scientific community. To now today, the bulk of that community rejects the idea of anything supernatural outright before they engage evidence at all. I can show you 1,000 quotes like this from many secular scientists, but here are a couple. Dr. Scott Todd from Kansas State University, who says, very honestly, even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such an hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic. Science has been redefined to be naturalistic only arbitrarily. Or Richard Lewontin, this is a great quote. I won't read the whole thing because it's so long. But he basically says this. It's not that science compels us or makes us to believe in materialism or naturalism. Rather, it is our commitment to materialistic explanations or materialistic causes that leads to materialistic explanations. Notice the bottom sentence, very important. And this materialism is absolute. Why? What's the motivation? We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. A very honest admission. And I could show you so many other quotes if we had time, but again, ultimately it's a hard issue. And because guys like this dominate the scientific scene today, and that philosophy dominates today, most of our textbooks read something like this, even in many of our Christian school textbooks or homeschooling textbooks. Science is restricted to a search for natural causes for natural phenomenon. Supernatural explanations of natural events are outside the bounds of science. Why? Naturalism is the new religion of our age. It dominates our culture, dominates most of the scientific community. And you know, Hitler said this, if you tell a lie loud enough and long enough, the people will believe it. And that's what we see happening today. As we've seen this fundamental shift take place away from God's word being the foundation of much of our thinking, even about history, now man's word has become the ultimate authority. And now the majority of the scientific community interprets every observation through this naturalistic worldview. So we should not be surprised at their conclusions and the fact they're so different from ours. They've got the opposite starting assumptions. We start with a supernatural revelation in God's word, They reject that as starting with man's guess. But they interpret everything through that lens. And to give you one example of how they apply those assumptions, I'll show you a little quick little 3-minute video from the DVD. Check this out. Good teaching tool. This is a summary of radiometric dating and how the secularists apply those assumptions to things like radioisotopes. Here you go.
Magazine teaches that the Earth is billions of years old, and the primary dating method used for determining this is what is called radioisotope dating, or radiometric dating. Now, this is a reliable method for measuring absolute ages of rocks and the age of the Earth, right? Huh. First off, many scientists now regard the age of the Earth to be between 4.55 and 4.6 billion years old. Okay, so if this method is reliable and accurate, why the 50 million year discrepancy? That seems like a lot. But let's get into some details here and see what's going on. Keep in mind that there's all kinds of scientific jargon on this topic, and so we'll just present a very straightforward, simplified version of the process. Radiometric dating is the process of estimating the ages of rocks based on the decay of radioactive elements in them. Basically, there are certain kinds of atoms in nature that are unstable and spontaneously decay into other kinds of atoms. For instance, uranium will radioactively decay through a series of steps until it becomes the stable element called lead. The original element is called the parent element, and the end result is called the daughter element. Radioisotope dating is commonly used to date igneous rocks, rocks which formed when hot molten material cooled and solidified. The dating clock started when the rock cooled. During the molten state, it is assumed that the intense heat forced any gaseous daughter elements to escape. It is assumed that once the rock cooled, no more atoms escaped, and any daughter element now found in the rock is a result of radioactive decay since that rock formed. The decay rate is measured in terms of half-life, that is, the length of time it takes half of the remaining atoms of a radioactive parent element to decay. Now, of course, that can be measured in a laboratory, and it is assumed that since we know the decay rate, we can calculate backwards and come up with the age of the rock. But is that all there is to it? Here's where it gets tricky. It's true we can measure a decay rate using observational science, but there's another kind of science that is required to accurately calculate dates for rocks, and that is what we call historical science. Historical science deals with the things in the past, and therefore it cannot be repeated and tested. Dating methods require both types of science, because in order to get accurate rock dates, one would have to accurately know both the decay rate and the initial conditions of the rock sample, right? Since radioisotope dating uses both types of science, we can't directly measure the ages of rocks. There are assumptions involved. For instance, how do we know what the initial conditions were in the rock sample? How do we know the amounts of parent or daughter elements now in that sample haven't been altered by other processes in the past? How does someone know the decay rate has remained constant since the rock formed? The answer is, they don't. Let's simplify here and talk about a typical hourglass. Let's say you walk into a room and you see an hourglass with sand at the top and sand at the bottom, and some sand sprinkling from the top chamber to the bottom. Well, observational science would allow us to see and measure the sand, and then calculate how long the hourglass has been running, right? We could make our sand measurements and then calculate when the hourglass was turned over, right? Well, those calculations could be wrong, because we may have failed to consider some major assumptions, like, was there any sand at the bottom when the hourglass was turned over? Has any sand been added or taken out of the hourglass? Has the sand always been falling at a constant rate? Since we did not observe the initial conditions when the hourglass started, and we haven't been watching the sand all the time since then, we must make assumptions. All three of those assumptions can affect our time calculations. Now, of course, there's more to understanding all of this, but enough said.
Did you get all that? The hourglass is a great example, but again, the major theme, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And for the secularists, they're assuming the Bible's wrong about the past. Naturalism is a better guess. They're assuming uniformitarianism. That's why the conclusions are so wrong. So, with all that in mind, even if radiometric dating worked perfectly, it would not prove millions of years because of the faulty assumptions that drive the secularist interpretation. The guys, it's the opposite of perfect. We could be here all night on this. I'll show you a few examples of the inconsistencies of radiometric dating. For example, using carbon-14 dating, part of a mammoth was dated to be 29,000 years old. Another part of the same mammoth dated to be 44,000 years old. That would be a slow birth. Poor mother, right? First, we killed seals, dated to be 1,400 or 1,300 years old with carbon-14 dating. Or we could look at other dating methods like potassium-argon dating. This one's often used to date igneous rocks, lava flows that have cooled and hardened into stone. This is a good one because we know when in history some of these lava flows actually happened and when they cooled and turned into stone. So we know historically how old some of these rocks are. So So this is a great test. We can date these rocks of known age with this method to see if it's at least in the ballpark. I'll give you a few quick examples of this inconsistency. For example, rocks that formed from lava flows back in 1972 over in Sicily are dated to be between 200 and 500,000 years old. Actual age was about 50 when they were dated. Rocks that formed in New Zealand, I was there not too long ago, a beautiful place, formed in 1954, were dated between 3.3 and 3.7 million years old. Actual age, roughly 60 when they were dated. Rocks that formed in 1959 over in Hawaii were dated to be between 1 and 15 million years of age. Huge margin of error. And guys, it's not even in the ballpark. And I'm not cherry picking. Literally, we could be here for millions of years showing you the different examples of how inconsistent this really is. One last one, potassium argon dating. Who remembers Mount St. Helens erupting back in 1980? Okay, a few of you do. So it erupted, you guys remember this, back in 1980. From that and subsequent eruptions, rocks were formed. Those rocks were dated to be between 340,000 to 2.8 million years old. Now first, that's a 700% margin of error. Secondly, that tells you, if you remember when that event took place, you're a lot older than you thought you were. Actual age of the rocks, 12 when they were dated. And I could give you so many more examples, but here's the general consistent theme. When we date rocks of rocks of known age, we can see the method is inconsistent. And then when we date rocks of unknown age, it's assumed the method is consistent. That's not just illogical, it's an unscientific blind faith, and it is inconsistent to the uttermost. And on top of this, most dating methods, even using the secularist's own assumptions, point to a very young Earth, inconsistent with the evolutionary worldview, consistent within the biblical time frame. And so what we'll do right now, very quickly, a few examples, is we'll apply these secular assumptions of uniformitarianism and naturalism to other observations. And as we do this, we'll see the bulk of the evidence, even using their own worldview, still points to a very young Earth. First one, we'll do comets. Comets are big, muddy snowballs out in space, and even the biggest comets with the longest orbits should not last more than 100,000 years. Well, then here's a question. Why are comets still literally everywhere in our solar system? Because in evolutionary thinking, comets formed at the formation of our solar system about 4.5 billion years ago. But there's no observed source of replenishment. How then are there still comets literally everywhere? Does not make sense within evolutionary thinking, consistent within the biblical worldview. Or the moon. We are losing the moon about 2 inches per year due to tidal frictions and other issues. Now, if the moon is moving away from us, that means in the past it used to be closer, right? Now, you go back a few thousand years ago, the moon will be a tad bit closer than it is now. We'd be just fine. But go back a few million years ago, the moon will be close enough to the Earth that it will cause huge tidal changes that would destroy the Earth twice a day. I think once would be enough, right? And then you go back 1 billion years, the moon would actually run into the Earth, and of course that would cause all sorts of other problems as well. Or the Earth's magnetic field, we've measured this consistently all over the Earth for the past 150 years. It's declined in strength by 10% over the past 150 years. Now, if it's getting weaker, that means in the past it used to be stronger. So you go back in time in the past, around 6,000 or 7,000 years ago, it'll be roughly 30 to 32 times stronger than it is now, which would actually most likely be very good for us, blocking UV rays, stuff like that, beneficial on multiple levels, most likely. But keep going back in time past that and do the exponential increase just 20,000 years ago, it would be so strong it would liquefy the Earth, which, again, would be bad. Or maybe you've heard that carbon-14 dating proves the Earth is millions of years old. As I said this morning, ironically, one of the best evidences for a young Earth. You say, really? It's pretty neat. Carbon-14 forms in our atmosphere, and it's an unstable element. It'll change into nitrogen-14 fairly quickly by radiometric standards. And plants absorb the carbon-14, animals eat plants, we eat animals and plants, so all living things contain some carbon-14 inside of them. and the carbon-14 is unstable. All of you contain a little bit of carbon-14 inside of you. That means all of you are slightly unstable. Some more than others, right? But when a critter dies, it stops taking in carbon-14. And the carbon-14 it has inside of it starts to decay back to nitrogen-14. Now, again, it decays so quickly that within 100,000 years after the creature's death, there should be no detectable carbon-14. None. So, if anything's over 100,000 years of age, it should have no detectable carbon-14. None. So, again, this is another good test. Applying this principle, what do we find with real observable science again and again and again? And pretty much all organic remnants in all of the rock layers, no matter their suggested evolutionary ages, we find large amounts of carbon-14 in all of those remnants. We find it in all the major coal seams, lower, middle, upper. We find it in dinosaur bones again and again and again. We find it in diamonds, which blows the secularist mind because diamonds are thought to be billions of years old and there's no way to contaminate a diamond. How is carbon-14 still there in large amounts? Consistent within the biblical worldview, a huge problem for the secularists in their worldview. Or other observations, like we can measure how fast a desert grows, called desertification. That's the process. And based on the rate of growth for the Sahara Desert, that entire desert, at today's rate of growth, could have grown in just 4,000 years. Now, guys, I got a question. Why is the largest desert on the world plausibly roughly 4,000 years old? I've got a theory. I'll come back to it. Hold on. The Great Barrier Reef over in Australia, going there in a couple months or a few months, part of it was destroyed back in World War II. And some scientists watched it grow back for 20 years. And it grew back so quickly, they said at this rate of growth, this entire reef could have grown in just 4,200 years. Why is it that the largest coral reef in the world is plausibly 4,200 years old? I've got a theory. I'll come back to it. One last one. The sequoias. Who's seen the sequoias? Beautiful, right? I got a chance to see those a couple years ago. And this is as close as I get to being a tree hugger. Just trying to share the size of the tree. But my wife and I are there and had a great day. But here's the thing about sequoias. They have no natural enemies besides man and really huge catastrophes. But no natural enemies. But then why is it that we don't find any sequoias over 4,000 years of age? Why is it we find carbon-14 in all the organic remnants? Why do we find comets still around everywhere? Why is the largest desert in the world plausibly 4,000 years? Why are there carbon-14 and diamonds, so forth and so on? I've got a theory. Here's my theory. I think around 6,000 years ago, God created everything. And around 4,500 years ago, there was a global flood that wrecked this world. And then after that, things began to form. And that's why we find all these observations that are consistent with that starting assumption. You see, here's the thing. We must recognize this, dear Christian. This is so important. Please recognize the secularist is wrong. The present is not the key to the past. You know what is? God's word. God's word is the key to the past and the present and the future. God gets everything right. Only God's word is the only infallible dating method. We stand on that foundation. And real science confirms that again and again and again. But you don't hear about this. Why? It doesn't fit the modern secular narrative, and they must have their hero of millions of years. That's why. And I think what's happened within much of the church on this issue can be summarized nicely by this little story of a boy and his two brothers, all of which who loved to have bananas in their cereal. And one morning, the youngest brother got up first and got the last banana. And he was so happy about it. But his two older brothers came down, and of course, if you got older siblings, you know how this is. They don't ask you for anything, right? They either beat you up or trick you out of it somehow, but they get what they want. And they said, "Hey, little brother, do you even know how bananas are made?" He said, "No." He's only five. It's been shown in laboratory tests the brain does not start working till you're 20. He said, "No." They said, "Well, little brother, there are these spiders in Africa. And when they die, their legs fold down. They're big spiders. Their legs fold down. And then mold grows all around their legs. And bananas, believe it or not, are actually old, moldy spider legs." He said, "No, they're not. You guys are lying to me. You just won't buy banana." And they said, no, brother, it's true. If you cut the banana open, you will see the black spots where the legs used to be. Mean but clever, right? You see, they recognized if you want to sell a lie, the best way is to incorporate some truth. That's what rat poison is. Rat poison is 99.995% good food. It's the 0.005 the rat really should be worried about. And guys, in a similar way, there's a lot of really good operational science happening today, making amazing things like our technology, our computers, our phones, our medicines, and so forth. But guys, it is the poison of uniformitarianism and naturalism that's causing so many to get the wrong conclusions about the past. And by the way, let's be fair. I expect a non-believer to start with secular assumptions, right? I expect a non-believer to reject the Bible and its history. I expect them to start with man's best guess. I expect that from them. But here's the problem. Many Christians today have swallowed that same poison. And it's undermined biblical authority. As we talked about this morning, we're seeing the effects of this compromise in the church and in the culture around us. Let me show you what happened. You see, in the early 1800s, when the idea of millions of years became popular, many theologians at that time thought, wow, well, they've proven millions of years. So somehow I've got to make the Bible say millions of years so people believe the Bible. They most likely had the best of intentions, but they still got the worst of consequences. And because of that, many at that time started doing something called eisegesis. And this is how we are not to read the Word of God. To eisegete is to take an idea that's not naturally in the text and try to squeeze it into the text because you think it should be in the text. And at that time, because of the idea of millions of years, many Christian theologians, early 1800s, started trying to squeeze the idea of millions of years in many different ways. And many theories popped on the scene. And some of you probably recognize, maybe by different names, but they popped up and they've kind of maintained since then. For example, some began to say at that time, maybe those days in Genesis aren't regular 24-hour days. Maybe they're long periods of time. And you got something called the day-age theory. I bet you've heard of that one. Invented basically in 1823. And of course, the verse that's often used to back up this idea that the days weren't literal 24-hour days is 2 Peter 3:8, where we read, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. And the first thing I do nowadays is I encourage people, before we go further, let's read the rest of the verse. And 1,000 years is as one, kind of cancels that right out, doesn't it? And also, notice the context of this New Testament verse you are quoting to someone on this issue. This verse literally has nothing to do with how we understand the word day, particularly in the book of Genesis. This verse has everything to do with the patience of God and wanting people to be saved and not being slow. But he's got his timing. God's not bound by time because he made time. He lives outside of time. The purpose of the verse is to really highlight an attribute of the living God. It has nothing to do with how we understand the word day, especially back in the first book of the Bible. And also, here's what's really interesting. Why is it that Christians only apply this sort of thinking, a day's like 1,000 years, to the Genesis account? Why don't they apply that same sort of thinking, a day's like 1,000 years, to other historical events in the Bible? Right? Joshua marching around the city of Jericho, a day's like 1,000 years, maybe he marched around that city for thousands or millions of years. Jonah in the belly of the fish, a day's like 1,000 years, he was there for 3,000 years. Or here's one. You're quoting a New Testament verse to me, so let's apply that principle to New Testament events. Jesus died on the cross, will rise again on the third day. A day is like 1,000 years. That'd be 3,000 years. Jesus is still in the tomb? Ludicrous, right? We would never do that. We only do it in Genesis. Why? I'd say most often we're trying to squeeze the idea of millions of years into God's word. This idea of day-age theory has so many problems, first of which, those days, if they're long periods of time, day three was when God made the plants. Well, here's the problem. If plants were made on day three, and that's a long period of time, the sun was not made until day four. So you got plants living for millions of years without the sun. It's going to be an issue. And then birds and bees weren't made till day five to pollinate the plants. And again, living for long periods of time without those things, that'd be a problem. And then some would say, well, maybe God squeezed, maybe we can squeeze in the millions of years somewhere between a couple of the verses or the events in creation. You get something called the gap theory. Who's heard of the gap theory? Yeah, usually a lot of people have. Invented by Thomas Chalmers back in 1804. Again, you'll notice most of these ideas were invented in the early 1800s to deal with millions of years, squeezing in. There are many versions of the gap theory, but the most popular one would go something like this. And so you go to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Now, the natural reading of the text is that verse 2 describes verse 1. He made the heavens and the earth. What did the earth look like? It was without form and void. Verse 2 describes verse 1. That's the natural reading of the text in Hebrew and rightly translated into English. And that word was is the right translation. But for the gap theorists, they don't like that word was. They think that word should be became instead of was. The earth became without form and void. Why? Well, many will suggest at that point in time, that's when the devil fell from heaven. He basically corrupted a pre-Adamite race of maybe soulless hominids who rebelled against God. And God sent a flood at that time called the Luciferian flood. Not Noah's flood, it's a different flood. This is where you put the millions of years. Verse 2 then picks up and God begins to reform and refill post these catastrophic events. So many problems with this idea. We don't have time to dive into all the details. But problem number one, this word became does not fit the natural reading of the text nor the context. The word was is the right translation. Number two, none of these ideas are in Scripture. Not a one. But that's what happens when you try to squeeze man's ideas into God's word. And then verses like Exodus 20:11 pretty much obliterate the idea of the gap theory. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven, earth, the sea, and all that is in them in those 6 days. Not between events, literally 6 days. And then some will say, well, maybe God used evolution. Just add millions of years to the biblical text and we can make the two things square. But that won't work at either, but that won't work at all. But many call this theistic evolution, different versions of this. And basically, you can't just add millions of years to the biblical text and make it square with evolutionary thinking. Because the order of creation contradicts the order of evolution in at least 30 different points. They actually go in opposite orders of development. It's kind of funny if you try to map this out. A few quick examples, though. The Bible's got the earth before the sun. Evolution has the sun before the earth. The Bible's got the earth initially covered by water. Evolution has the earth starting off as a hot molten rock. The Bible's got plants before the sun. Evolution has sun before the plants. And we could go on with so many different examples. But here's the thing about all these different views. We could spend so much time here. All these different ideas, gap theory, day-age theory, and there are many others, progressive creation, theistic evolution, framework hypothesis. But I want to focus on the big picture. They all have a major common factor. What is that? Their goal. What is their goal? To squeeze millions of years into the Bible every single time. That's the motivation. And then there's also something else we've noticed as a ministry. Me and Pastor were talking about this a little bit earlier. We've noticed as we talk to theologians and Bible scholars, both in Greek and in Hebrew, seminary professors and literally Christian leaders around the world, many of those people, most of whom, they'll agree. The plain, straightforward reading of the text would seem to indicate that God made everything in 6 24-hour days. But many will then say that can't be what it means. Why? Because of millions of years. Typically every single time. And if you say this is what the Bible says, but that's not what it means, you just said the Bible contains errors and cannot be trusted. And what I want to do very quickly as we begin to wrap up this session, I want to show you a few quotes by some pretty well-known Christian leaders who have compromised on this issue. And let me lay the groundwork for these quotes first of all. First of all, please understand, I believe every one of these guys loves the Lord. They love the lost. I believe they love God's word. And then every single one of these quotes, we've been careful to be sure they are in context. You can get more details later on if you would like. But I believe all these guys, they love the Lord, they love the lost, but they're missing it here. What we're attacking is not them, but we're attacking this compromised view that has invaded so much of the church's thinking to unveil that so we can get back to God's word as our ultimate authority. Because every pastor, every theologian is held to the standard of God's word. Amen? And that's really what we're doing here. And by the way, I'm a theological midget compared to some of these guys. So again, we're comparing them to the Bible. That's why we're showing these quotes. So a few examples. Gleason Archer is a well-known biblical scholar, theologian. Some of you might know who that is. He's since passed away. Wrote some really good stuff, but he missed it here. He says a superficial reading of Genesis 1 would give the impression creation took place in 6 24-hour days. But this runs counter to modern scientific research that indicates the earth is billions of years old. Or maybe you're familiar with William Lane Craig, a very well-known apologist. He's very outspoken about this, by the way, and he's way off base here. Listen to what he says in this interview.
How old is the world? Best estimates today are around 13.7 billion years or so.
Now, this is good. You see, this is a position I can embrace because there are people who will sit here and say, no, it's 6,500 years old. That is not a tenable position.
I don't think it's plausible. The arguments that I give are right in line with mainstream science. I'm not bucking up against mainstream science in presenting these arguments. Rather, I'm going with the flow of what contemporary cosmology and astrophysics supports.
He's going with the flow of a secular interpretation of present-day evidence. Keep in mind, science does not speak. Scientists speak as they interpret present-day data through a worldview about the past. And I think that's where so many of these leaders have missed it. They're conflating operational science with historical science, not recognizing the key difference, especially in historical science, with your worldview and assumptions. Another good example is John Walton, professor of Old Testament from Wheaton College, and also formerly of Moody Bible Institute. And him and some guys recently wrote a book as a textbook, which is very dangerous for numerous reasons. Listen to what he says here.
In my book, I've tried to show that the account in Genesis 1 is not intended to be an account of material origins. If that's so, the Bible has no narrative of material origins. And if that's so, then we don't have to defend the Bible's narrative of material origins against a scientific narrative, because the Bible doesn't offer one. In that case, we can say, well, if the Bible doesn't offer us a narrative, we can look to science for the narrative.
If that history in Genesis is not real history, where did humanity come from? Where did sin come from? Why is death the consequence for sin? Why is Jesus called the last Adam, Jesus Christ? Why is his genealogy the genealogy of Jesus? Why is it traced all the way back to Adam? Huge theological problems when you give up that clear history. And his books dominate the majority of our Bible colleges and seminaries in their thinking on this area. Well, of course, most of you might recognize the name John Piper. Can't argue against the fact he's done some incredible things for the kingdom, a wonderful preacher in many respects, but he's missed it here. Here's a quote.
Or he might take Salehammer's view, which is where I feel at home, namely that what's going on here is all of creation happened to prepare the land for man in verse 1, beginning, he made the heavens and the earth, that's everything, and then you go day by day and he's preparing the land. He's not bringing new things into existence. He's preparing the land and causing things to grow and separating out water and earth, and then when it's all set and prepared, he creates and puts man there. And so that has the advantage of saying that the earth is billions of years old, as it wants to be. Whatever science says it is, it is.
Whatever science says it is, it is. And again, science does not speak. Scientists speak as they interpret stuff through their worldview about the past. I think, again, he's missing that difference between operational and historical science. One more before we wrap up. Andy Stanley. You guys might recognize that name, Andy Stanley, from the Atlanta or Georgia area. And I want to show you a couple of quotes, and before I show these quotes, I will just tell you guys that I do understand Andy Stanley, as he does the sermon series, considers the sermon series one long sermon. So, yes, I've watched all six of these sermons in this series. Who needs